The nature of this psalm is set forth in the opening words of the verse 1, where David says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me, fight against them that fight against me." David obviously was the subject of an attack. There were those who were striving with him, and he was most anxious that the Lord would come to his help. "Fight against them that fight against me," he says again in the verse 17, "Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destruction, my darling from the lion." David recognized, you see, that God was an observer of the affairs of men. God looks on. God watches. God sees. But David did not want the Lord to merely look on from the sidelines, but he wanted God to intervene on his behalf. What a wonderful thing it is that the child of God has the right to expect God to do something about those who are oppressing him. What a wonderful thing to think that we can call on God for help. Sometimes we look around us in our personal difficulties and we say, "Who will help me?" And we think of this one and we think of that one and we think of the other one. And as swiftly as we think of them, we think of reasons why they won't help us. And so we don't approach them. But dear friend, did you ever think on the fact that God stands ready to help you and to intervene on your behalf? Intervene with immeasurable love and understanding of your need. He knows all about it. You don't have to plead with God as you would have to plead with an earthly friend, trying to stir up their sympathy by trying to give them the full picture of your need, knowing even as you look into their face that they're not quite understanding your difficulties. And consequently, they don't have the sympathy you think they should have. You don't have that difficulty with the Lord. He knows all about our struggles. He understands exactly your need. And though others misunderstand you and feel to sympathize with you, Jesus will not feel to sympathize. He is the sympathizing Jesus. But not only will he intervene with immeasurable compassion, but he will intervene with that immeasurable wisdom that is his. He will know the right thing to do for you. He will know the right thing to do. He will not do something that will make your case worse or leave you in a worse condition. No, he knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. And then again, he has immeasurable power. He can finish the task. Doesn't matter who is opposed to you or what is opposed to you. Doesn't matter what circumstances surround you. God is able to deliver you. God is greater than all circumstances. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And David is crying on the Lord here. "Lord, how long wilt thou look on? You see what's happening, Lord, but oh, don't stand looking on forever, but come and rescue me. Rescue me." Oh, to pray like that, my friend. One of the arguments that David puts forth as to why God should rescue him is found in the verse 20. He speaks of his enemies here. He says of them, "For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land." You will recall, those of you who were in the morning prayer meeting some weeks ago, the Sunday morning prayer meeting, that we read this psalm and I pointed out this verse to you as a very apt description of those who are in power in Ulster. Those who are the initiators and the executors of the Anglo-Irish Agreement. Indeed, what is happening in Ulster under the Anglo-Irish Agreement is just summed up in this verse, where David says of his enemies, they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. This Sunday is the first Sunday in the second year under the Anglo-Irish Agreement. We start a second year now, just a year ago that this vile agreement was signed. And it's all about wicked devices, devised by wicked men against them that are quiet in the land. I want to say a number of things tonight from this verse, seeking to expound some truths that are relevant to the situation in which we find ourselves. First of all, I want you to notice the title that is given to the people of God. They are called here by David, them that are quiet in the land. Them that are quiet in the land. No one loves quietness. No one loves peace more than the child of God. The child of God is a lover of tranquility. In an earlier psalm, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters," or the waters of quietness. And David here is extolling the Lord for giving to him just what he wants. Speaking of himself as a member of the flock of Christ, he says, "He leads me beside the waters of quietness." And oh, how I delight in that. The child of God loves quietness, loves tranquility, loves peace. That's not the case with the worldling, you know. The worldling loves noise. The worldling loves activity. That's why the Bible says of the worldling that the wicked are like the restless sea. Stand at the shore, and not for an instant. Throughout the 24 hours of each day does the sea rest. Not for an instant does it cease from its ebbing to and fro. Nor for an instant does it cease from its roaring. And God says that's like the wicked. Restlessness and noise. Restlessness and noise. And the world today, in its places of entertainment, is marked by noise. The world is happiest when there's plenty of noise. Isn't that right? When the world erects a building in which to enjoy itself, then all around it will soon be deafened by the noise of that building. Now the noise that's coming from the building. But the child of God is described in this verse as them that are quiet in the land. No one loves quietness. No one loves peace more than the child of God. Think on what the Bible has to say about peace in conjunction with the child of God. First and foremost, a child of God is one who has experienced peace. That's why they love it. That's why they value it. That's why they seek after it. They have experienced peace. In Romans chapter 5 and the verse 1, we have the wonderful verse, or the wonderful statement, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why does a Christian love peace? Because they've tasted of it. They've tasted of it. They've tasted peace in its fullness. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. And they love it. And they want more of it. And they want others to enjoy it as well. And they have become the greatest advocates of peace that you could imagine, because they themselves have experienced it and they have tasted it. in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." The world can't give peace, you see. The world can't give peace, my friend. The world can only create anxiety and trouble and sorrow of heart. But Jesus can give peace. Jesus can give peace. You'll never know peace until you know Jesus. You'll never have peace until He gives it to you. Acquaint now thyself with Him and be at peace, is the teaching of the gospel. Oh yes, the child of God is correctly called by the psalmist as the quiet in the land, because they, having tasted the peace of God, delight in it and seek after it. Furthermore, you find in Matthew's gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ called the Christian the peacemaker. One of these wonderful blessings that the Savior pronounced when he was preaching on the mountain. And of course it's one of these blessings that the world has always misunderstood and which the apostate loves to apply to anybody and everybody. Look at what we read in the verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The child of God's a peacemaker. Oh, I know the world and the apostasy puts the label of peacemaker upon this one and that one and the other one. The myriad Corrigans of the world, they're peacemakers according to the apostasy. But what peace did myriad Corrigan ever make? What peace did she ever make? She read a right piece of money as a result of the Nobel Prize, right enough. But what peace did she ever make? None! She never made any peace! For God says here, through His Son, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peace attempters, but the peacemakers! They shall be called the children of God. The child of God does not merely attempt to make peace, but actually makes peace. They leave behind them peace. They leave behind them peace. Let me illustrate it to you. We have been studying in class with some of the younger members of our high school, church history, and quickly comparing what was happening in France in the 18th century and what was happening in England in the 18th century. In France, the peasants were turning more and more and more away from organized religion. They were becoming more and more disgusted with the Roman Catholic Church and its antics. They were coming more and more under the influence of rationalists and humanists. Of course, they made the great mistake of thinking that the Roman Catholic Church was a true representative of the cause of Christ. And seeing the corruption and the rottenness of the Roman Catholic Church, they said, well, that's what God is like and we don't want anything to do with it. And the whole of France turned from truth, from the Bible, from religion, and turned from atheism. And France was engulfed in bloody revolution, where tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people were cruelly and mercilessly put to death. And so awful was that revolution that today's executioner became tomorrow's victim. It rolled onwards in its awful tide of blood. Those who initiated the revolution soon became the victims of the revolution. Until the best of people in France were destroyed and the land was steeped in blood. Now in England, there was the same poverty and the same hardship. there was the same wickedness and the same cheating and cruel deprivation of the people by the nobles as there had been in France. But England did not break out into bloody revolution. England did not become steeped in blood. Why? Because God raised up in England men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley and the early Calvinistic Methodists who went around preaching the gospel. What was the result? Peace! That was the result. Peace. 22 miles away, France was in turmoil and in chaos. But England enjoyed the mighty blessing of God because peacemakers were at work. Why has the United Kingdom enjoyed hundreds of years without social upheaval, without revolution? Because of the presence of the peacemakers, those who make peace by spreading abroad the gospel of peace, those who go about preaching the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ. France has had its umpteen upheavals since the Great Revolution. Germany has had many, many upheavals. The whole of Europe has gone through innumerable turmoils. But if you look back on the history of the United Kingdom for 300-400 years, there has been relative calm and certainly nothing that ever came near revolution, all because of the presence of the gospel of peace and those who carried it about. The child of God is under a code of conduct that makes him strive for peace. Look at these words in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans. The chapter 12, the verse 18, or verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Men and women, do we take that in? Recompense to no man evil for evil. When someone says something nasty and spiteful and cheap and cutting and hurtful to you, you don't reply in kind. You don't react in the same spirit. When someone addresses you in a grumpy, gruff, insulting fashion, you don't reply in kind. As much as you might like to, as much as the words spring up, you don't utter them, because you're one of the quiet in the land. You do not recompense evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You're one of the quiet in the land. Look on over, chapter 14, the verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. You don't do the things that will aggravate. You don't say the things that you know will annoy. But you follow after those things that make for peace. Hebrews, the chapter 12, says something very similar in the verse 14. I'd like you to look at these verses, underline them. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, peace making and following after peace is one of the marks of a true believer. And in fact, if you don't have this tendency to peace within you, you'll not see the Lord. We often quote this little thing, without holiness which no man shall see the Lord. But it doesn't just say that. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Following peace is equated with holiness. And without it, no man shall see the Lord. That's why we're called the quiet in the land. That's why that wonderful, wonderfully simple little title is placed upon the people of God by the Holy Ghost there in Psalm 35. We strive, you see, to maintain peace. We try to keep it. We seek the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't try to make unity. God made unity. But we try to keep the unity that God made in the bond of peace. Furthermore, we pray for peace. The Lord Jesus, when he was asked by his disciples to teach them to pray, taught them, or gave to them the basis of all prayer. It's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Jesus never prayed that prayer. And in that prayer, there is the request, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let earth be like heaven. Let the peace that is in heaven be upon this old earth. Let it be in my heart. Let it be in my home. Let it be in my church. Let it be in my district. O God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are a people who pray for peace. Furthermore, Paul, when writing to Timothy, instructed young Timothy, and in turn, of course, he meant Timothy to pass it on to others. He instructed him in how he should be praying for the peace of the nation. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Praying for peace. Maybe for the young. The upheavals and the controversies, the protests of this day provide a little excitement. That is youth. But after a while, my friend, you begin to realize how much better is peace. How much better is peace. I envy those ages that have gone past in which the affairs of the nation, the constitutional matters of the nation were at peace. They were settled and grounded and solid. A minister didn't have to preach what a minister has to preach today. A minister didn't have to get involved in the things that I believe ministers cannot avoid getting involved in today. A minister could just tend to his little territory. He didn't have to worry about anything else. He didn't have to worry about anything else. It's a constant conflict, you know, for any person that's anxious about what's happening in Ulster at the present time, and I cannot see how any Christian can avoid being anxious. And I cannot see any Christian who can avoid debating the question, what is it that God would have me to do? Not just my duties as a father, my duties as a husband, my duties as a breadwinner. But in this day of unrest, there are greater duties that fall upon me, which I cannot turn aside from. I happened to ring someone the other evening, just before I was going to Enniskillen. I got them in. I said, I'm glad I got you in. I'm sure in another few minutes you might have been on your way to Enniskillen. No, I wasn't planning to go to Enniskillen. You weren't planning to go to Enniskillen. Well, I'm only in and I haven't had my tea. You have a lifetime to eat tea in, friend. But you haven't a lifetime to do something to save our promise. Let me tell you, it's not a lifetime left. Not a lifetime left. Oh, to see peace again in our land. Paul said, pray for it, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The lack of peace and the lack of quiet in the nation leads to dishonesty. It leads to ungodliness. We had a great rally in Belfast, marred by ungodliness. Marred by ungodliness. If we had had peace, we would have had no rally, and we would have had no ungodliness. If we had peace, we wouldn't have had the murders of the last 18 years. The child of God must surely be a prayer warrior for peace. That's why they are correctly called the quiet in the land. They are the people of peace. I'll say one other thing about it. It's perhaps absolutely essential that I do say it, considering what the enemies of God and his people have to say.
the people of God are the people of peace, and as such, they attack false peace. They expose false peacemakers. Oh, the Cackledalies, that old wizened reprobate who had the audacity. And I want to tell you, my friend, if you happen to hear that rascal, that, what would you call him? If you happen to have heard that man's interview, I want to tell you that what he said and the spirit in which he said it indicates more clearly than anything the high position that popery holds today. When the Protestant people are lectured by that little bachelor priest, then how far down are we? What a terrible thing. That rascal getting up to lecture us. Despising our words of resistance and opposition to the Anglo-Irish Agreement. Charging us with all sorts of sins and crimes. And telling us that if we would but take a glance at the Bible, we would discover that there's nothing in the words of Jesus that would give us permission to say what we have to say. I was driving along when I heard what that rascal said. I wished I had a phone in my car. I wished I had him in my car, to be quite honest. I thought to myself, you old rascal. A half-blind idiot, if he were to turn to the Bible, would discover first and before he learned anything, the first thing he learned is that popery is of hell, and that Daly's a liar, and he's no servant of God. The first thing he'd learn that popery is as far removed from gospel truth as the devil is from God. And there he's daring to lecture us. Allegedly from the Bible. Oh yes, we are the false rascals. We are the troublemakers. Why are we troublemakers? Because we point the finger at old Day and his crew. After all, the IRA claim they're peacemakers, you know. Well, they're only trying to sort out the troubles in Ireland. Everybody's a peacemaker. And we're in trouble as a people, because we dare to expose what they have to say. Jeremiah was hated. Oh, how that poor man was hated. Hated to such an extent that he was forced to complain at the treatment that he received. Forced to complain that he ever was born. In Jeremiah 15, and the verse 10, we read, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention, to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury. Yet every one of them doth curse me. Woe is me. Why? Why did everybody curse Jeremiah? Why did everybody hate him? And why was he surrounded by such opposition that that man of God wished he had never been born? Why? Well, you have but to turn back in Jeremiah to the chapter 6. You will find one of the great issues of contention in the day of the prophet. He had this to say in the verse 13 of chapter 6. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's why Jeremiah was so healed. The prophets preached a false peace. The priests preached a false peace. The princes preached the false peace, and the people loved it. But Jeremiah preached against it, and he was hated by the prophets, he was hated by the priests, he was hated by the princes, and he was hated by the people. In the last verse of the chapter 5, Verse 30 and 31 of chapter 5, Jeremiah says, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so." The people love to have it so.
People love to believe in falsehood. Love to believe in false peace. Love to believe if there'd only be power sharing. If there'd only be more ecumenical gatherings. If it only have integrated education. Oh, how wonderful it would all be.
And you really annoy them when you get up and you say it's a lie. It won't work.
They blame you then for all the trouble. They blame you then for all the rows and the fighting and the contention.
Just as they blame Jeremiah. God's people, being people of peace, are not prepared to allow their neighbors to be deceived into accepting a false peace. Those who come saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what makes us people of contention. That's what causes the world to say we're the troublemakers, when in actual fact we're the peacemakers. Nothing could be further from the truth, my friend. When you label the people of God collectively as troublemakers, they're not. They're not. They desire the peace, the purest peace, the peace of God for the nation. And they have sacrificed in order to obtain that peace. They have paid the price in order to pass that peace on. Men and women died as martyrs. Why? That peace, the peace of God, might not be lost to future generations. God's people then, Christians, they're called the quiet in the land. They're called those who love peace. But I want you to notice that David's complaint is that despite the fact that they are quite rightly and properly called the quiet in the land, they are the subjects of a wicked and a deceitful scheming. He says of his enemies, "They speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land." You would think that where you had a quiet people, you'd leave them alone.
You'd think that if you had a quiet people, you'd rejoice. You would be saying, "I'm glad we have a people of this caliber, of this nature in the land."
No. They always become the victims of evil schemes. I've mentioned to you before, I want the only time I was ever in France, visiting an area in southern France, up on the Cevennes Mountains. It's a desert now. It's a desert. You know why it is a desert? Because 100,000 Christians were massacred and driven out of that area by the Romanists in France, and it has never recovered. One of the poorest areas in Europe is the south of France. Peasants there living in conditions, my friend, that make the worst conditions in southern Ireland look like luxury. It looks, makes Galway look like Beverly Hills. I remember in one city, I think it was Lyon, they're still living in the house that Joan of Arc lived in. And she was burned at the stake about 1400 and something. So when they're pulling down Divis flats after 12 years or something, it's about time they were doing something about that joint. Still living there. Plaques on the wall. Joan of Arc lived here. Such a dump. They should have burned it as well as her. Though I question whether she should have been burned, but they certainly should have burned her house. All because the quiet in the land were killed and murdered and slaughtered. Some of them survived to come to Ulster, and their descendants are still living in Ulster. Maybe even some of them attending Kilskerry. And I'll let you work that one out and trace your family history. That's it, my friend. The quiet in the land, instead of being welcomed, become the subjects of evil scheming. The Anglo-Irish agreement, you know, is a scheme, a wicked scheme.
as it's described, as the schemes in David's day are described here, they are the deceitful matters devised against them that are quiet in the land. The Isle of Irish Agreement is a deceitful matter. It was conceived in deception. When it was been drawn up and the British government was meeting with the Dublin government and putting it together, they were both saying there is no agreement and there's going to be no agreement. They were liars. Maggie Thatcher is a liar. Garrett Fitzgerald, and it'll come as no surprise to you, is a liar. So were all their underdogs that went around telling the lie that there was no agreement when in actual fact they had it drawn up and were about to announce it. It was delivered amidst lies, for it was presented to the Ulster people as a document that safeguarded their position in the United Kingdom as they had never been safeguarded before, and that's a lie. That's a lie. We see now that we are the only part of the United Kingdom that is being governed by Westminster plus a foreign government. That doesn't make your position stronger. That undermines your position entirely. It's an agreement that was delivered amidst lies. And I'll tell you, it's an agreement that has been sustained by lies and treachery. Even today, I heard on the news how that at a Conservative trade union conference in England, Brian Mawhinney stood up and took the words that were uttered on the platform in Belfast on Saturday, when it was stated that we would never, 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 never have the Anglo-Irish Agreement. He said, never, 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 never has Ulster been in less danger of a united Ireland than now. I want to tell you this. Brian Mawhinney is of Brethren background. He's a professing Christian. And God will deal with Mawhinney. First of all, for seeking to perpetuate that abominable lie. He's a liar. He's a liar. Only the other day, John Hume was trumpeting that a united Ireland is nearer than ever and they must work harder for it. But he's also a desecrator of the Lord's day, going along and speaking at a trade union conference. Oh, what men will do in order to hold government office. What principles they'll sell in order to hold positions of power. Shame on Mawhinney. May God deal with him and remove him from the scene. And let it be seen clearly by all that there is a God in heaven who will not tolerate such things done by one of his and in his name. The Anglo-Irish Agreement is a wicked scheme. It centers its attack upon the lover of the gospel. That's who feels the weight of the Anglo-Irish Agreement more than any, because the believers in Ulster stand to lose the most out of the Anglo-Irish Agreement. But you say, but surely Sinn Féin don't like the Anglo-Irish Agreement. And you can't classify them as lovers of the gospel. That's absolutely right. But do you know why they're against the Anglo-Irish Agreement? Do you know why they're against it? It's not because that it makes Ulster safer. It's not because it makes Ulster more British. The only reason they're against the Anglo-Irish Agreement is because it's the SDLP's plan. The Anglo-Irish Agreement came about as a result of the SDLP stepping in and reaping the harvest of violence that the IRA had sown. Oh, the IRA lost a lot of men. Shot, blown up, destroyed. And the SDLP moved in and gained the harvest. Now, wouldn't you be mad? Wouldn't you start running down the Anglo-Irish Agreement if you were a Sinn Féiner, about to see all your hard work taken from under your nose by the SDLP? That's why they're against it. And why they're trying to convince their people that it won't work. Because they want it scrapped, so that once again they're back in the running, and back in the race, and have another chance of gaining political power as a result of the terrorism that they have waged. Oh, Hume's a cunning devil, you know. Hume's no fool. He's typical of Mother Church. He has all the craftiness of hell. Yes, he denounced the IRA, but was quite happy to pick up the gold nuggets
of sin that they had dug out of the hillside. Didn't want to dirty his hands by doing the digging himself, but he was quite happy to lift it up when it had been dug out. No wonder Sinn Féin miners are mad after what they have done. No, my friend, Sinn Féin has nothing to lose apart from his own glory and a little position in history as a result of the Anglo-Irish Agreement, but the child of God has everything to lose. We stand to lose our gospel heritage, and we stand to see the gospel heritage of our children lost as well. This deceitful matter, my friend, is aimed at the heart of the truth of God. It's all part of the grand old conspiracy of the devil against God. That's where it hits. That's where it's aimed at. But then, history has declared that the quiet and the land have always been the subject of conspiracies and schemes and deceitful plots. What about Joseph? He's one of only two men in the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus, against whom there is listed no sin. And yet we know the cruel plot that was hatched against Joseph. What about David, the man after God's own heart, but who was hunted on the mountains like a partridge? And even this psalm is a psalm of complaint, as David is hounded unmercifully by those who had no reason to hate him. What about Job? Did not the devil attack Job? Why did he attack Job? Had Job done wrong? No. Job was a just man above his fellows, and yet he was hated by hell. What about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who is called the Holy and the Just? Was there not a cruel scheme hatched against him? Oh, friend, if you would know the pattern of hell's devisings, then just stand at Calvary's cross. They hired liars to tell falsehoods against Jesus. They twisted his words. They maligned his actions. They did everything possible. They took the Holy One and the Just One, and without reason, they crucified him at Calvary. Is it any wonder, then, that wicked men devised deceitful matters against the quiet in the land? Jesus said, "If they hated me, they will hate you also." Paul said, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Men and women, the Anglo-Irish Agreement has had no effect upon the IRA. I stood in Enniskillen the other night. There were somewhere in the region between 300 and 400 policemen drafted in. In all your days in this area, have you ever seen that amount of policemen drafted in against the IRA? Have you ever seen such massive security mounted against an IRA? What were we there to do? To kill anyone? To murder anyone? Were we there to burn someone out? And yet murder goes on in this county. It is plotted, it is schemed, and it's plotted and schemed by men that are known to the police, but there's no such action ordered by their headquarters. Day and daily, our critics are given access to the microphones of the BBC to curse, denounce, malign, slander, belittle, ridicule those who stand only for what is right and honest, only for what is just and true.